Thanks, Neil. So do keep that passage in front of you from Luke's Gospel as we think about it this morning. I wonder what you talk about. You see, I wonder what if you're a working person and you're going to go to work tomorrow morning, I know that when I go into work tomorrow and go make my first cup of tea about just after 7:30, there'll be people there. There will be conversations. It's almost always something to do with the weather. At the moment, it'll be whether we shake hands or whether we do the birdie dance thing with the elbows because of the coronavirus. Who's on leave this week? What did you watch on TV? Did you see X or did you see Y? What did you do at the weekend? And I almost invariably say I was doing church stuff or I was taking a church service at X or Y, etc. But when I talk about church, and this is confession time, I never, ever mention the name of Jesus. So rarely do I talk about Jesus Christ. I'll talk about church, I'll talk about what we might do at church, etc., etc. But very rarely do I ever mention the name of the Lord Jesus Christ when I'm talking to colleagues or in general chat outside the Christian fellowship. Why is it, and I don't think I'm the only one, why is it that we find it so difficult to talk about the Lord Jesus specifically? Some of us, wonderfully, don't find it so inhibiting at all and are very, very able and free to speak about the Saviour. But generally, I think it's hard for us to do it. Why is it we find it so hard to talk about the person of the Lord Jesus? We sing great truths about him. We declare those truths here now as we gather together on Sundays. But then we find them very hard to share with others. There is a distinct gap so often between what goes on in here on Sundays or in our weeknight meetings and then when we go back out into the world. And I think generally there are two reasons. The first is a lack of confidence. Because we do live in a culture where it is risky to talk about Jesus in terms of his uniqueness, in terms of him being the way, the truth, and the life, when there is such a insidious militancy against biblical truth, whole issues of gender, whole issues, you can name very many issues where we will be very careful what we say. And the established church often doesn't help. It says believing the Bible is an odd thing to do. So there is confusion. That undermines our confidence. Easier just to keep quiet and preach the gospel by our lives. Actions speak louder than words. I have a friend in the office called Iris. And once I asked her whether she'd seen a particular TV program, she says, I don't really have time to watch the telly. I go for a walk 3 evenings a week with somebody who has Alzheimer's. I visit my neighbour, I do this. And she reeled off in sweet innocence loads and loads of wonderfully good works that left me at the starting line. She's not a Christian. She doesn't know Jesus. Her actions speak volumes, but they don't speak the gospel. And ultimately, the gospel is about words. We have to speak the gospel. Words have to be spoken. Now, this isn't new. Luke's gospel was written for a culture like ours. And the reason Luke writes his gospel is that he wants to reassure a man named Theophilus that what he believes about Jesus is true. That's why he wrote the book at the beginning of the gospel. He says, with this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. We need that today. Luke says, I want you to be so certain of these facts that you will act on them and speak of them. And we can say, yes, we believe this and we believe the Bible is true, etc., etc. But these are the truths that shape our lives, the pattern of our lives, and everything that we say. Now, the second reason we find it so hard to talk about the Lord Jesus is us, ourselves. And it's what I'm calling this morning self-centered religion. And you may think, well, that's a bit harsh. That's a bit harsh. Really? Well, let's look at the passage this morning. And my prayer is that it will penetrate our hearts and show us what is really there. Now, as I've studied this, because it's quite a well-known passage, and often as we go through the Gospels, we read these verses of this healing and that, and sometimes we can miss the very deep and powerful truths and challenges that exist. And I don't come out of the examination of my own heart very well as I've looked at this passage. So there's a lack of confidence, coupled with our constantly putting ourselves, I speak to myself first, at the centre of our religious life, two reasons why we don't talk about Jesus as we should. So let's look at the passage. Now, it's in a section of Luke's Gospel that sets out the Lord Jesus, his teaching about the kingdom, while he is resolutely making his way to Jerusalem. You might say that's madness, because there he's hated by the religious leaders. He's deliberately walking to his own death. Of course he is. That's why he came. And we have the heart of Luke's message in these passages. Jesus has come to die for people who have rejected God, rise again that they may have new life in him. And this kingdom that Jesus is declaring, as he goes around preaching the good news, is a kingdom you come to by turning, repenting from living with yourself as ruler, to see that Jesus is God's glorious King. That is the preaching of the kingdom. As you do that, you receive forgiveness of sins, forgiveness for all the ways you have failed to love God and failed to love other people. Now, despite the quality of that message and the beauty of that message, the leaders, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the synagogue leaders, those who were experts in the Old Testament, who should have seen it, who should have seen this is Messiah come, well, they're angered by it and they reject him. And so the question for us this morning is, do we have Jesus-centered faith that Theophilus has been taught? Do we believe that Christ has come to transform us, our lives, our words, everything we do and say? Or do we have a self-centered religion that is like the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day? And we would be perhaps horrified to think that in any way we reflect the synagogue leader in this story. And the passage, I think, helps us to answer the question. The first thing we see this morning is that Jesus gives freedom. We've been talking a bit about that with the boys and girls. We see what Jesus is like. He gives freedom. Verses 10 and 11. On a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. So there is the person in need. And the Sabbath was the day when the Jewish people would come together to hear the scriptures taught in the synagogue and discuss them. And this woman had kept coming to synagogue week by week despite the pain that she was in. So there were no painkillers then, no weekly injections, no aids and adaptations for her house. A lot of what one of my teams is involved in at work is ensuring that homes are adapted for people who are in a similar condition perhaps to this lady. And what can be done now to make people relatively comfortable at home is amazing. Nothing like that for this lady. She was in crippling pain. I can't imagine the pain that she'd been in for all those years. But she still made it to synagogue every week. It says that there is a spirit afflicting her. And we need just to clarify what that means. It doesn't mean today that if you're in pain or you have a cold, it is judgment because you said a rude word or you gossiped about someone at work. That's not the way it works. But God is clear in his word that the reason there is sickness and suffering in the world is because of a spiritual problem. Disease, death, illness came into the world because of sin. And we are all part of a humanity that has wholeheartedly rejected God and is under the curse. And Jesus has come to deal with that curse fully and completely. He's come not just to reverse our relationship with God and restore it, but also our relationship with the whole created order that can be restored, so that one day when Jesus returns, we will enjoy a world without sickness and suffering, where no one will be bent double in pain. So Jesus' salvation package is very comprehensive. It deals with sin and all the products of sin, and sickness and illness, disease and death are products of sin. They came in as a consequence of the fall. In verse 12, when Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." Now, what could be simpler than that? Jesus sees her suffering. She doesn't come to him for healing. She doesn't hobble to the front and try to touch the hem of his garment. She doesn't say, "Lord, please heal me." In grace, Jesus takes the initiative. In love and tenderness, he calls her over. There is no prayer meeting, there's no fuss, there is no emotion in that sense, just the unstoppable power of the Lord Jesus Christ. He simply says to her, "You're free." And her daily struggle against pain stops. Then he put his hands on her, verse 13, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. You bet she did. You imagine that. The relief, the joy, the freedom. And Jesus is the freedom giver. We see him doing that all the way through the gospel records. He is the one who sees people in their brokenness, in their pain, in their suffering, and he acts to save them. In Luke, he's often known as the Saviour. That can also be translated healer or giver of freedom. And as I said before, when Jesus is here on earth, look what he's doing. He is dealing with all the products of sin. "Son, your sins are forgiven you. Take up your bed and walk." This woman, he straightens her up, he heals her. Sin and all of its products are addressed and dealt with by the Saviour. Jesus is the one who has come to set us free from all of these things. He achieves that, of course, by taking upon himself our sin. By his stripes we are healed when he dies upon the cross. And we'll be thinking about that in much more detail, won't we, in our series coming up to Easter. He dies for it. Sin and all its products. He takes the punishment we deserve. What does he free us from? What does he free you from? What's he freed me from? The shame and guilt we feel about the past. That is dealt with. He takes our sin upon himself, so the slavery of selfishness, unkindness is gone, and the power of his Spirit dwelling within us, we can begin to be transformed into people who genuinely do love one another. And self isn't the most important thing. He frees us, doesn't he, about fear from the future. How many of us are anxious? How many of us have a habit of waking at 2 or 3 in the morning, being anxious about things, turning them over in our minds? So I say it's a habit, something that I've lived with for many, many years. So those early hours, you wake up, things seem vastly bigger, don't they, and worse at 3 in the morning than they do at 8 in the morning. Prayer is a huge remedy, so it's a dog walk, a shower and a cup of tea, actually. But I've tried to cultivate the habit at 2 or 3 o'clock of saying, "Lord, deal with this. Take away my anxiety. You are the one who holds the future. You are the one who has freed me from fear of the future." And he frees us from the slavery of anxiety and worry. And I don't think there's ever been a time in human history where there is more anxiety and worry than there is now. We know he is a God who has our times in his hands, but so often we believe it with our heads, but we certainly don't live it out. There's no one else who can free us. Jesus is the freedom giver. So if you're not here a Christian this morning, think about that. You're here. You've come for a reason. Maybe you've come quite regularly. Maybe it's your first time. I don't know. But think about that. Think about what Jesus Christ came to do, who he is, his power, and his comprehensive salvation package. Starts with dealing with our sin, and ultimately all the products of sin will be wiped away. He's come to set us free. And that freedom is knowing you're loved by God despite who you are, today and every day and every day and every day and forever. And that is a long time. And there is nothing that gives you more security than knowing that you're loved by God. And as an aside, I think so many of our problems, my friends, is we simply don't realise or believe how much God loves us. It's the essential building block of the gospel, for God so loved the world. And if we really, really believe that, knew that, lived by it, acted on it, what a difference it would make. God loves you. God loves me. Jesus sees us, he calls us to himself, and he offers us freedom through his own death and resurrection. Now here's the thing. So if we know this freedom, and we've seen a wonderful illustration of how Jesus gives freedom to this woman who had been in desperate pain, coming to synagogue for 18 years, straightens her, she's healed. If we know this freedom, isn't that what we should long for family, friends, our community, and in fact every single human being we ever meet? We should long that those around us should know this freedom. But this synagogue ruler, we come to the second part of our message this morning. This synagogue ruler, he is not impressed with Jesus setting people free. The second thing we're going to see then is this self-centered religion. It has three components. And the first thing we see is that self-centered religion is heartless. Look at verse 14. Indignant. That's a very strong word. He was absolutely livid. Okay, he wasn't just mildly affronted. He was livid. Because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. The synagogue leader said to the people, there are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath. It shatters this scene of love and of tenderness and of grace. People are so excited that this woman is standing up straight. You know, she's been a member of their congregation for all those years. And suddenly, the synagogue ruler, who should be delighted and praising God with everybody else, he is just not a bit upset. He is furious. And of course, it's Jesus he's angry with. And knows he doesn't take the Lord aside and say, excuse me, Jesus, but I really would rather you didn't do that in one of my services, quietly afterwards. He makes this public declaration. He said to the people, there are 6 days to do work. If you want to be healed, come on another day, but not on the Sabbath. So he directly criticizes what Jesus has done to the whole congregation. It's not just a quiet word afterwards that John might have with me if I say something theologically illiterate. So you see what this synagogue ruler is doing. Absolutely heartless. And of course, don't forget, this woman didn't come that Sabbath morning with any expectation that she would leave that building healed, did she? She didn't come and kept putting her hand up and saying, please, pick me, heal me. She had no idea what was going to happen to her in that transformation, in that synagogue meeting. There is not an ounce of compassion in this man. He doesn't care about the woman's agony one little bit. Now, he's like her pastor. He's watched her, if he's been there for the same length of time as her, 18 years, struggled to get to synagogue. He has seen her suffering perhaps more than anyone else. She's a member of his flock. She's dragged herself along each week to hear him teach the scriptures, yet he does not care. He's so obsessed with his own interpretation of the law, he's lost sight of the true purpose of what he teaches week by week. He's lost sight of everything the Sabbath was supposed to be for. For what was the Sabbath instituted for? For freedom. The day when God's people remembered how he had set them free. Freedom from slavery in Egypt. Freedom to live in God's promised land. Freedom to be his people. No, they were loved and cared for and provided for. That's what Sabbath was all about. And there's nothing more appropriate on the Sabbath than setting someone free. But the man doesn't care about the woman, he just cares about his rules. Rules he doesn't keep himself. And the second thing we see about self-centered religion, it's hypocritical. Hypocritical, verse 15. The Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie your ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water?" Now, hypocrisy, hypocrite, we know, comes from the Greek word for mask. And in ancient Greek play, you didn't have sort of character actors like, say, for example, Tom Hanks, Helen Mirren, or people that played a role. You got a mask that represented your part. And you stuck it in front of your face and read your lines. So to be a hypocrite is to hide behind a mask, to pretend you're something when you're not, to have one set of behaviours outwardly, but another set inwardly for yourself. Now, the synagogue ruler is very keen on rigid Sabbath keeping, as long as it doesn't affect him. And the way he had written the rules meant he could still look after his ox or his donkey. But note this, the ox and the donkey get better treatment than the disabled woman. And so, for the synagogue ruler, his religion is what? It's a matter of personal convenience. One set of rules applies to him, and another set of rules applies to everyone else. As I say, he cared more about the donkey than the disabled. More about his possessions than the lost. When I was a young man and had become a Christian, I was quite a zealot about Sabbath keeping, because when I was growing up, and some of you will remember this, keeping Sunday special was really important, and you'd had Sunday jigsaws and you had Sunday books, and you might watch Songs of Praise, but you'd never watch anything else on the telly. And I remember my mum caught me making an Airfix Panzer tank in my bedroom on a Sunday afternoon, and I don't think I ever got told off as much. Some of you will think, what? But some of you will remember how much Sunday keeping was important. And I used to bang on about that to people. I remember I was with a group of friends who were Christians, they were Anglicans, and they went to a swimming pool on a Sunday. And I gave them the fifth degree about it. I said, "They're breaking the Sabbath." And I had to learn that actually, you know, these rules... Yes, it is good to have a Lord's Day. It's good to keep that day apart from everything we do in the rest of the week for praise and worship and rest and thinking on the Lord Jesus. Nothing wrong with that, but it's not all about lots of rules. And this was the problem with this man. And it was for him convenience. You know, he'd look after his donkey and his ox, didn't care about the woman. Do we care more about our possessions than we do about the lost? How much angst and emotion do you extend, or expend even, when you have a flat tire or your car breaks down? If you were to measure emotion, is there as much emotion when you think about those in your family who don't know Christ? Somebody said to me recently when we were discussing this kind of thing, he said, "If I'd spent as much energy on evangelism as fitting out the bathroom, maybe I'd have led more people to Christ." And it's really an outworking of the principle, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus says, "You hypocrites, God has given us a great mission field and we run out of it. We don't love the lost people we live and work with. We judge them, we ignore them." That's how I speak to myself about this. This has been very, very searching. Last thing we see is that self-centered religion is blind. In verse 16, "Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her?" And the Lord Jesus leaves that question hanging there. If you're willing to feed your donkey on the Sabbath, shouldn't this woman be given her freedom? She's as much a child of Abraham as you are, he says. And it's freedom from Satan. Notice, that's what Jesus quite clearly says, be set free from Satan. And that's what everyone in the world needs. Because in the end, if you're not a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is only one other camp that you can be in. You are a slave of the devil. And you follow him. And I don't mean the little man with the horns and the cloven feet. You know, that's done a huge disservice about the real nature and power of Satan and how he works. Because since Genesis 3, the devil has convinced people of some simple lies. You can be God in your own life, I mean, is that not what people believe wholesale today? Life is much better when you self-determine, when you decide, when you're at the centre. God doesn't care that you've made that decision. So it puts God right at the margin, at the rim. And that is the gospel of the age. You must do what's right for you. And as I say, we have this phrase, self-determination. It's all about me. And we are enslaved to those lies. Now, we would reject that, but we can be infected by it. And those lies that Satan first told in the garden are the reason we have the world that we have, and the reason people have lives like they do. And the problem is that slavery to Satan is not always visibly distressing. Yes, you can go into places where people are addicted to drugs. You can go into areas where there's such a problem with sex workers and how much people like that suffer. It's very obvious what the devil is doing there. But if you look at people in the world, they're happy, they're prosperous, they are slaves to Satan. And in a sense, in a much more dangerous place, because they simply do not know they have a need. The drug addict knows he has a need, and how he meets that need is the big question for him or for her. But the affluent, the I'm all right, Jack, they are the ones enslaved by Satan. They are the ones who find it so difficult to admit they actually have a need. So as I say, our slavery to Satan is not always visually distressing. That's why he's so subtle with his lies. I mean, you can see what the matter is with this woman. I'm sure if she came in here to our service this morning, we'd welcome her, we'd help her to a seat, we'd make sure she was as comfortable as possible, we'd make sure she got a coffee at the end, etc. We would have seen her and cared for her, but most people who are slaves to Satan look just like us. And the truth is, we will never really rejoice in the freedom the Lord Jesus offers until we see how much people are enslaved without him. It's only when we take God's word seriously do we see that slavery to sin and Satan is much worse than being horribly bent double for 18 years. You see, children can be very brutal in what they say and think. Hearing somebody talk about this the other week, and this little boy said around the meal table, does Fred believe in Jesus? Is he going to hell? We must pray for him. You see, very simple, straightforward, you know, except that, well, if he doesn't believe in Jesus, then he's going to hell, so we must pray for him. Yes. I worked with a guy who had a disability, and we often used to have a coffee together, and I never really got round to telling him about Jesus. And then one morning came into work and he died in his sleep the previous night. And I'm not sure anybody ever told him about the Lord Jesus. And I had umpteen opportunities to do so and never did. So the biggest barrier to me not telling people about the Lord Jesus is me. I can explain the gospel to a degree. God has called me to show his unconditional, unchangeable, faithful love to the people I live amongst. Love that I've known in abundance. But the problem, look at verse 17 as we finish. When he said this, all his opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing. Yes, they were. And you find this throughout the gospel record. People were fantastic. Even when we get to Palm Sunday. But where were they when the Lord Jesus was arrested, tried, and crucified? All of the wonderful things he did, how many people actually followed him? I'm delighted with the wonderful things Jesus has done for me, but I am heartless. I am like that synagogue ruler. I see people, but I'm more worried about myself. I am a hypocrite. I get more irritated when people don't do what I think they should do rather than whether they know Christ or not. And most of the time I am blind to other people's spiritual needs. I seek my agenda for my life. It is such a serious matter. I hear people using expressions like people will suffer a lost eternity or an eternity without Christ. It's true, but it's not what the Bible calls it. It's what that little boy called it around the meal table. You won't find the term lost eternity in the Bible. It's a saccharine way of saying going to hell. You will find hell in the Bible, and you will find everlasting destruction in the Bible. You will find a place where there is the constant experience of the wrath of God. That is really unpalatable. And if we're honest, we do like to find slightly fluffier ways of explaining it. So what must we do? We must pray because God works through us. We need to have that deep heart and compassion for the people around us. We must go. We're going to sing about that shortly. We're commanded to go into all the world and preach the gospel and make disciples of all nations. And that's all of us. We're all of, if you call yourself a disciple of the Lord Jesus, the cap fits. People need to hear about Jesus because without him, their deepest needs are simply not met. And then we do invite people because nothing beats knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing worse than not knowing him. So we invite. We invite people here. We invite people to the concert next Saturday. People will come, particularly when there's food or something like the concert. Invite. Pray, go and invite. It's not original. It's one of our big things at CEC. But it holds true. To pray, to go and invite. So pray with me that we might be freedom givers by making Jesus known. Amen. We're going to sing now, I think a couple of songs, and then John will lead us in prayer and reflection.